through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We ask thee that thy Holy Spirit shall guide us as we speak in this hour, that the Lord Jesus Christ may be exalted, and that hungry hearts shall be fed. Whatever the need of thy people, wilt thou meet it in this hour. We ask it with praise to thee through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. There are certain truths presented in this section of the epistle which weave around each other like the strands forming a rope. It will be necessary to unbraid these strands and to examine each one separately. We shall first study the likenesses that exist between ancient Israel and the church of our age. Then we shall examine the great differences that exist between these two bodies of believers. We shall also examine the doctrine of the sovereignty of God in his eternal choice of a body of people for himself, foreseen in his eternal election of a people for his name, and effectively called in his own good time and way. We shall put this doctrine flat up against the doctrine of man's free will, and will show the inherent contradiction between the two when they are seen from the point of view of merely human logic. But the absolute truth of both, and the synthesis that must be made of these two great truths. Then after these themes are before us in the perspective of the whole, we shall be able to return to some of the detailed studies of points that have been bypassed in developing these main themes. Now, this procedure will occupy us for many studies, but it will, I believe, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, prove very profitable for our humbling and for our growth. The older I grow in the study of the Bible, the more I am convinced that more difficulties have been caused by the failure to distinguish between Israel and the church than from any other error that has crept into our spiritual heritage. All of legalism has grown out of this error, the attempt to force men back to the keeping of the law instead of putting them in grace. And this, in turn, has caused some to preach a gospel of works, and thus turning men away from the sovereign grace to a gospel that is quite other than the true gospel, which is to be found in the Scriptures, centering in the grace of God in Christ. It is necessary, therefore, to treat this problem in some detail. There has grown up in the midst of theology a doctrine that goes by the name of amillenarianism. It's a big word that means there is going to be no kingdom of Christ upon the earth, which holds that all the promises made to Israel were transferred to the church after the coming of Christ, and that there is no future whatsoever for the nation of Israel and no literal fulfillment of the kingdom promises which fill the Old Testament. In unbraiding the themes in our portion of Romans, therefore, I propose first to present the truths which these people have seen before going on to present the truths which they have not seen. Our present study today, therefore, presents the oneness of Israel and the church in certain spiritual glories. It is because this oneness is so evident in the Bible that some men have come to the error that there cannot be any differences between the two peoples. Because there are similarities, it does not preclude the fact that there also may be great differences. So we now proceed to show the great truth of the oneness of the believers of all ages, from Adam down to the last man, and to demonstrate that all believers of all ages are fellow heirs to the grace of God. And then this study must be balanced against those that follow, if we are to have the whole truth. And thus it will be necessary for us to present truths which appear to be opposites, but which are both nevertheless true. The logic of God is not always according to Aristotle. Error frequently arises because listeners follow a particular teacher who takes a strong stand, giving undue prominence to one doctrine. If a man becomes a controversialist, he tends to make statements that he would not have made in a calmer frame of mind. Once committed to an extreme position, the man, through pride, often seeks to maintain his extreme, even to the denial of opposite truth, which is definitely set forth in the Scriptures. A century ago, a Scottish teacher, James Inglis, wrote this: "Happy are they who receive any testimony to the truth without becoming followers of those who are honored by God to bear the truth, who go past men to God, who are led to the Word of God and not away from it, by all that exposes prevailing error, and who neither rest their faith on human authority, nor bound their views by any human exposition of God's truth. The Scriptures will never make a sectarian, and in the Bible no aspect of truth overshadows the rest. Everything is in its place, and all in its due proportions, while in the Spirit's application of the truth, the need of every soul is always precisely met. When the truth is learned in the Scriptures, we are constantly humbled by the sense of our ignorance. Many men going no further than the works of some Bible expositor have been elated with the thought of having mastered these works, while the expositor, going to the Bible itself, sees himself but as a child on the seashore who has picked up here and there a pebble, while the ocean lies before him unexplored. Now in considering the likeness of the believers of all the ages, let us begin by pointing out their original fallen condition is the same in all ages. It was just as true before the time of Christ as it is since the time of Christ that men are by nature the children of wrath, children of disobedience, dead in trespasses and sins. When we studied the third chapter of Romans, we saw that it was made up of a tissue of quotations from the Old Testament describing the fallen nature of man. The reason that we turn easily to that chapter in Romans is because the texts are gathered together for us in one place, but they were just as true in the former dispensation as they are in the one in which we live. Nicodemus may have been astonished at the teaching of Christ, who spoke of the necessity of a new birth, but he could not have been astonished at the statement, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." The Lord rebuked Nicodemus because he was a master in Israel and did not know these things. But the Lord was as justified in his rebuke as he would be for rebuking someone living in our day if they ignored these same truths, for they are written across the pages of both the Testaments. Just as the total depravity of the human race extends across all the ages of man since the fall of Adam, so does the working of the grace of God through His Holy Spirit. We could never think that the day of Pentecost initiated the action of the Holy Spirit upon the souls and lives of men. From the door of the Garden of Eden until our day and beyond, until the end of God's dealings with fallen man, there has been, there is, and there shall be but one way of salvation. Abraham looked forward to the Lord Jesus Christ and was saved through him, even as we look backward to the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved through him. Christ said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Moses made his estimate and his choice because he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. When the Lord asked the Pharisees whose son the Messiah was to be, they answered rightly that he was to be the son of David. To this Jesus replied, "How is it then that David, inspired by the Spirit, calls him Lord?" With these verses in mind, we do not need to go further in stating that not only did Abraham, Moses, and David receive promises about the Savior and believe promises about the Savior, but they believed in the Savior himself, though he did not come for 1,000 or 2 years later. It is also evident that throughout Israel's history, the true people of God brought the typical sacrifices of blood by faith, though they did not understand the wonderful details by which God fulfilled those sacrifices, bringing our redemption to pass in Christ. It was because of the bringing of these sacrifices that they received remission of sins. Not that there was anything in the animal sacrifices, but that there was everything in the sacrifice of the Son of God. So it was from the gate of the Garden of Eden. We read, "By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was justified." This same process applies to all those who believed before the time of Christ, as we have shown in great detail in our exposition of the third of Romans. There we saw the true meaning of the death of Christ, set forth to be a mercy seat through faith in his blood, to declare God's righteousness for the remission of sins of the Old Testament saints through the forbearance of God. We must then ask one further question. Shall those who were equal sharers with us in Adam's fallen nature, and who received the same condemnation that we received, and who were given the promises of the Redeemer, even as we were given them, and who showed their faith in Christ by bringing the sacrifices that were commanded by God to prefigure His Son, and who were made alive by the same Holy Spirit who has made us alive, shall these believers of the Old Testament times share with us the same glory that is set before us who live in this age since Pentecost? The fact that we have raised the question may astonish some, but we must not forget that there have been teachers who have stated that Israel will have some future glory, but that this future glory will not be the same as that which is given to us, who are called the church. Because of the universal admission that Israel will have some future glory, it is not necessary to bring forth the scores of passages which teach this accepted fact, but only those passages which show that they and we shall share the same future glory, and that we shall be united with Israel forever in the eternal glory. Gentile believers were warned in advance not to take up a position of boasting against Israel. We read in Romans 11, verses 17 and 18, "But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, a wild olive shoot, were grafted in their place to share the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast over the branches. If you do boast, remember it is not you that support the root, but that the root supports you." Now, to spell this out in words of one syllable, we are told that the church is rooted upon Israel, and that Israel does not depend upon the church. If you and I had been living in the times of the New Testament, the question would never have arisen in the form in which it is sometimes presented today. There was never then a question as to whether the saints of the Old Testament should share the glory that is promised to the church. But always the question was put the other way around. Shall we who are Gentiles be admitted to the glory that was promised to the Jews? In the early part of the 9th of Romans, it is distinctly stated that the glory belongs to Israel. Now the Lord Jesus, when bringing his message of judgment against the leaders of his day, said, "I tell you, many will come from east and west and sit at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness." Now there is no dispute among interpreters here concerning the parties mentioned in this judgment. The many who come from the east and the west are the Gentile believers of our age. The sons are the children of Israel. We are to sit down with them in the glory that has been promised. And Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the ones who sit at the high table. Whatever supplementary interpretations may be given to this passage, it cannot be disputed that the sons of the Old Testament are to sit down at the feast in the glory of the kingdom of heaven, or as Luke styles it, the kingdom of God. Now it's when we come into the epistles that these truths are even more simply spelled out. We have seen that the only grounds for justification is the work of Christ, which he accomplished in dying for us on the cross. The great example of justification is that which is set before us in the 4th chapter of Romans, is none other than Abraham. And he is set forth in terms that give him a place at least the equal, if not above, any of us who believe in this present age. And it is distinctly stated that his salvation took place before he was circumcised, so that the religious rite could not enter into the matter at all. Abraham received circumcision, we are told, as a sign or seal of the righteousness which he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, and who thus have righteousness reckoned to them. And that is why, the passage continues, that is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his descendants, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to those who share the faith of Abraham, for he is the father of us all. Now certainly, if Abraham is our father, he cannot in any wise be inferior to us, nor can he have a glory that shall be less than ours, who have been born on this side of the death of Christ. Now it's in line with this teaching that the Holy Spirit continues the argument into the following chapter. After having shown that we are all the sons of Adam and joined to him in the curse, we are told that we are placed in Christ to be joined to him in the glory. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Whatever may be the differences that have existed between Israel living on the earth before Christ and believers living on the earth since Christ, there can be no doubt that they are here seen united in glory. They may well have had different privileges, and we undoubtedly have the great blessing of the indwelling Holy Spirit, but we see them joined to each other to reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Now having seen this, we are inevitably carried into the 8th chapter, where we see that those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that Christ might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. It is one unbreakable chain. We have already seen that Abraham and ourselves are alike in the justification. If we go from this backwards or forwards, the result is the same. We were together justified because we had been together called. The calling was because of the mutual predestination, and the mutual predestination was because we were alike joined in the foreknowledge of God. If we proceed from our common justification in the future direction, we find that we are together glorified. All who believe are justified from all things, and all who are justified are glorified. And beyond this glorification for Abraham and all his seed, there can be nothing higher. We share and share alike. The great chapter on the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15 likewise joins the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints in a single resurrection. Paul is showing the importance of the resurrection. For if Christ be not raised, we are still in our sins. And then he says, those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Surely Abraham was among those who had fallen asleep in Christ, and he and all who were of like faith shall be raised with Christ at his coming. Could we ask for anything more for ourselves? The Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints alike, having borne the image of the earthy, shall also alike bear the image of the heavenly. Now when we come to the Epistle to the Galatians and that to the Hebrews, there is so much material on this subject that it would require special articles to cover each of them. A brief summary must suffice. The Galatians were being answered by Paul to meet an opposite error. There were those called Judaizers who were teaching them that they were so inferior to Abraham that they could not have the higher glories that were promised to Abraham unless they returned to the law of the Old Testament and received circumcision. Certainly, if the contrary were true, that there is a position and promise of glory for the church that is higher than that of Abraham and his seed, here was the place to announce it. But the third of Galatians sets forth merely that we and Abraham were justified in exactly the same manner. Christ bore the curse so that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles. And it is added that the Gentiles who are saved in this age will get the common blessing promised to Abraham. They who are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Even a human contract cannot be broken if once it has been agreed upon. How much less the divine contract? And the climax is that we are all the children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And then comes the astonishing revelation, astonishing when we consider the divine order, that because we belong to Jesus Christ, we have become Abraham's seed. The fourth chapter shows that the differences between the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints was merely one of condition. They were considered as minor sons under a guardian. We are sons who have grown up and entered into our majority. The relationship was exactly the same, only the condition of living was different. Both groups were and are sons. Both groups were and are heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to glorify all his own, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Abraham shall see him and be like him. All saved Israel shall see him and be like him. And we who were Gentiles, but who have been made alive in Christ, we shall see him and be like him. The second of Ephesians shows this same truth. We were formerly without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now that we have been brought into Christ, we are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the Old Testament saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. I repeat that it would be necessary to write a complete article on these same truths as set forth in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Suffice it to point out that in the 11th of Hebrews we have a magnificent display of the faith of the men of the Old Testament. It's stated that God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them the city. In the Greek, it is not merely a city, but the city, which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And that city can be none other than the city of God, the New Jerusalem. This city, this holy Jerusalem, is the bride, the Lamb's wife, having the glory of God. And it must be noted that though the wall of the city had 12 foundations, which are the 12 apostles, the city had 12 gates, and these are the 12 tribes of Israel. What glory and what joy to be joined with these beloved of God, these men of faith of all the ages. They obtained a good report through faith, yet they received not the promises, God having provided some better thing for us. What glory is hidden in that cryptic phrase, some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Now having seen the common calling and common destiny of Israel and the church, we shall, the Lord willing, in our next study, proceed to see some of the great differences. And our God and Father, we ask thee that the Holy Spirit may bless this truth to each heart. In this hour, we give thee the praise through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.